It's a very common sentiment in youth, in kids, in teenagers. I know it's true for myself. That as you grow up and as you begin to see how much your parents do for you that you don't necessarily see when you're younger, you realize that there are a lot of things that you completely take for granted. I know it's true in my own life as I look back into my childhood, into my life with my family. There are so many things that I see now clearly as an adult that I didn't see when I was a kid. I see the way that my parents intentionally created a space that we lived in, the home that we lived in was intentional to help us to walk towards the Lord. I see the home that they raised us in, the values they instilled in us, and the list goes on and on and on of things that I'm so grateful for my parents for. And as I continue to grow older and as I continue to experience more of life, I see more clearly all that my parents have done for me. And as I've done this, as I reflect back, I find often that my gratitude for the home that I was raised in, for the parents that I have, grows. And as my gratitude grows, I find my love for my parents growing. I can say pretty confidently that today I love my parents more than I did when I was 14. Not that I didn't love them then. But I have such a greater understanding of who they are, of what they've done, of how they cared for and loved me and my siblings. The text that we're going to be in today explores this idea. We're going to spend our morning in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. And not to spoil too much, but as we walk through this text, we're going to see that those who increasingly see what Jesus has done for them will ever increasingly grow to love him more. But then on the flip side, those who never see what Jesus does for them will find their hearts growing cold toward him. That's going to be kind of the central focus of our text or of our time together. We'll have 4 points as we walk through this text, but let's begin by reading our passage together. So Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50 starts like this. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. And instead of walking through this verse by verse in order, we're going to begin in the middle of this passage. We're going to unpack the parable that Jesus tells, and then we're going to expand outward from there, because really this parable is the linchpin of this entire text, and these two short verses inform the rest of our passage. So like I said, we have 4 points to guide us through our text today, and our first is this, that all of humanity owes an unpayable debt. And Jesus makes this clear in telling this parable to Simon. He says a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Now stopping here for a second, a denarii in Jesus' day was roughly a day's wage. So a 50 denarii debt meant that this person owed 50 days worth of work to the moneylender. And the 500 denarii debt meant that this person owed 500 days worth of work. So this was roughly, the 50 denarii debt would be about 2 months worth of wages, and the 500 denarii debt would be around 2 years worth of wages. See, in BC, the average net income per month is $4,500, which breaks down to about $215 a day, roughly. So with these numbers in mind, a 50 denarii debt would be around $10,750, where a 500 denarii debt would be $107,500. Jesus uses financial terms and a financial illustration to illustrate a spiritual reality to Simon. See, in this story, Simon is the Pharisee. He's the host. He is the religious leader of the people. He sees himself quite a good light. And then he sees the woman in a very different light, a sinful woman who's not worthy to even touch Jesus. But Jesus teaches Simon that although there are some who are great sinners and some who are maybe less great sinners, all people in this story, in this world, are in debt to God. Jesus, in no uncertain terms, teaches that God is the moneylender and that Simon and the woman are both these debtors. And neither of the debtors have a way of paying their debt. Even though Simon is outwardly righteous, upright, honorable, a good man in society, he is just as insolvent in his debt as this sinful woman. It's not about the amount, it's not about how much each person owes to God, but it's the quality that this is an unpayable debt. Scripture teaches that all people, whether 50 or 500 denarii debtors, are in debt because of sin. Romans chapter 3 teaches that no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands and no one seeks for God. See, left to our own devices, apart from the gracious work of God, we as humans, because of our sin, because we have turned away from God's righteous standards, are in a debt that we have no hope of paying off. Sin has so totally corrupted us that no matter how hard we work, no matter how hard we try, no matter how desperately we push ourselves, we are under a debt that we can never pay. And Jesus tells this parable to combat Simon's pride, but to teach him that because of the extent of the corruption of sin, it means that our only hope is that that debt would be forgiven. Because ultimately, it's not only in the amount of debt that makes it unpayable. For if it was the amount of debt, maybe someone, if they lived good enough, if they worked long enough, if they lived long enough, maybe they could one day pay the debt. But it is unpayable in its amount and because the only viable currency to pay such a debt is one that all of humanity is bankrupt in. The only acceptable currency in the marketplace of salvation is the currency of perfection, of perfect righteousness. And what Scripture teaches without a doubt is that no one is righteous. No one has enough to pay this debt. No one has the currency to pay this debt. But often when we are confronted with sin, we instead of running to God, we open our accounts. We turn to our pocketbooks and we take stock of what we think could pay this debt. As some people will turn to the currency of virtue, saying, "Surely, look, I've carried myself well. I'm a nice guy. I'm an honest guy. I don't try to trick people. Surely that'll be enough for God to say, yep, you're doing good." Others will turn to service and say, look how many hours a week I'm at the church. Look how many hours a week I'm serving. Look how many different ministries I'm a part of. Look at how my money, my extra money goes to charities. Surely all this good work, all this service will make God look at me and accept me. Others will turn to integrity and say, look, I'm an upright guy. I conduct my business well. I don't cheat people. I don't rob people. Those passages about sinners and liars and thieves, that surely that's not about me because I'm a good guy. But ultimately, friends, going to God with our virtue, going to God with our integrity, going to God with our service, thinking that these are viable ways to pay our debt, would be like me getting a speeding ticket on my way home and then pulling up to the police station with the wallet full of Monopoly money and Monopoly credit cards saying, hey, I'm here to pay off my debt. No, it would be foolish to try to do that. And when we try to pay this debt before God by our own works, by our own actions, by our own good deeds, we are foolish to do that. Friends, it is a hopeless endeavor to pay your debt to God on your own. But so many don't see that. Well, ultimately, the power of the gospel is lost entirely if we think we can earn it on our own. So before we move on from here this morning, may I ask you, do you view your sin as a bill that you could never cover? Do you view your sin as a debt that you have incurred that is beyond your ability to pay? Or do you think that should you work hard enough, you could maybe, hopefully, pay it off? Do you find yourself working yourself to the bone, trying to offer God your righteousness? Do you find yourself then, when you sin, destroyed, burdened, crushed by your failing, because that's just one more thing added to the list that you will never be able to repay? Or do you see that your debt is far too great for you, far outside of your ability to pay? Friends, we have to start here because the gospel is only good news to the people who see that they are hopelessly in debt. But this is not, friends, where the parable ends either. Jesus continues on, and in verse 42, he says, when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. The gospel is good news because even though our debt is unpayable, even though we are hopelessly insolvent in debt, hopelessly bankrupt of any viable currency, that to all who see their debt for what it is, to all who run to the moneylender and ask for forgiveness, he cancels debt freely. Our second point this morning is that Jesus freely cancels our debt. While we all were at one time hopelessly in debt under the weight of our sin against God, Jesus, in his grace to all who would turn to him, cancels their debt. See, when someone's in debt, there are two options. Option number one, you pay it yourself. You sell your car, you sell your house, sell all your stocks, scrounge up all the money you have, give it to the bank and hope that's enough. And whatever's left, you work and work and work and work and work and work until maybe you can pay it off. The other option is that the one who lent you the money would have grace and would decide in his mercy to eat the cost himself. The payment doesn't go away. It's a hit on the moneylender. But that's your only other option. And friends, the gospel is this, that the moneylender to whom we are all indebted in his mercy, in his grace, in his love for me and his love for you would cancel your debt. That Jesus, the Lord of the universe, God in human flesh, is so rich in mercy, so abounding in love for his people, that he would give up his eternal throne, he would take on human flesh, that he himself would live the perfectly righteous life that you and I could never do, that he would cover the cost of my sin, to cover the cost of your sin, that he would go to the cross to give his life for you, thus canceling the debt of all who turn to him. And Jesus doesn't do this begrudgingly. The Father didn't have to convince Jesus to leave heaven. He wasn't complaining as he carried the cross up that hill. No, Hebrews 12 chapter or verse 2 calls us to look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now today seated at the right hand of God. The scriptures tell us that it was for the joy set before Jesus that he endured the cross, and what was that joy set before him? The joy of canceling the debt of all who had turned to him. The joy of bringing salvation to a people lost in their sin. The joy of redeeming a people for himself. It was his joy, friends, to cancel your debt. If you are in Christ, it was his joy to cancel. His joy to remove that debilitating, that crushing load that once weighed you down. There is no sweeter word to share with you from this text than that if you are in Christ, you are forgiven. Your books are balanced. When you open the bill, it reads zero. Now, I'm a fan of corny Christian t-shirts, and I hope you guys all are as well, because what's better, really? There's one shirt I think that stands out as my favorite. It is a shirt with a giant receipt on it. And at the bottom, where it has the balance, says, all caps, underlined, bold, paid in full by Jesus. Friends, this is the gospel, that you and I, in our sin, have incurred a debt against God. That we have looked at the creator of the universe, looked at the ways he's called us to live, and said, nope, I'm going to do my own thing. But that he would not abandon us in that, that he would forgive and cancel the debt that crushes, the debt that weighs down all who turn to him. And what does this do to a person? What does this forgiveness do to a person when you are once crushed under the weight of a debt that you could never repay? I don't know how many of you have ever been in debt, but I have some student loans, and looking at that number whenever I check, it stresses me out a lot to know if one day I open my student account and it said zero. That would be incredible. There's a story in my family about what this kind of forgiveness does to a person. In the 80s, my grandpa was a land developer. He was a developer by trade his whole career. And in the 80s, him and his business partner received a multi-million dollar loan to purchase and develop a bunch of lots in a new area of Abbotsford. And they were granted this loan because they had pre-sold about 100 lots already. And so there was money guaranteed coming in. But throughout the project, the economy crashed, interest rates spiked, and their buyers vanished. Everyone who had promised them money for the lots disappeared. And my grandpa and his business partner found themselves in immense debt to these banks, a multi-million dollar debt. This was a debt that changed their life. Their house was foreclosed on. My grandpa gave the next 6 years of his life every single day trying to work off this debt. He only took a break to go to church on Sundays, and then by 1 o'clock he had to be on the job site. This debt was debilitating. This debt was crushing. There was no way they could ever pay it off. And after about 6 years of hard work, they had worked the debt down to about $1 million, which was still this an unpayable amount. There was no hope for them to cover this cost. The rest of my grandpa's life would have been given to supporting or to repaying this debt. It would have changed my parents' lives. It would have changed my life. The effects would have been immense. But one day, the bank called him and his partner in for a meeting to finalize some details regarding their business loan. And when they went into the boardroom, the bankers brought in their lawyers, turned to them and said, look, you've worked hard for 6 years. We're canceling your debt. Lawyers signed off on it, and my grandfather left that boardroom a changed man. He left that room a new man with a new lease at life, a second chance. I talked to him this week, and it still moves him to tears telling the story, because he says it was the difference of a life of slavery to the bank versus a life of freedom and hope and a new chance. And friends, if this is a financial debt, a worldly circumstance, how much greater is it when a debt incurred before a righteous and holy and eternal God is cleared at no cost to yourself? Friends, Jesus has come to cancel your debt, this debt that was debilitating. It is a change from slavery to freedom. from death to life. This is what Jesus has come to do in canceling this debt by eating the cost himself. In his last words to the woman in verses 48 to 50, again, he says this. He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This woman's given a new chance at life. A woman who was identified by her sin, known in the city as a notorious sinner, shoved to the outskirts, is now warmed and embraced by Jesus and given a new chance at life. Could you imagine her saying, "You know, Jesus, that's a great offer. I'm going to work it off. I don't want your forgiveness. I'm going to repay you." Could you imagine my grandpa at the bank saying, "You know, very kind, awesome offer, very generous of you, but I need to do this. I need to work this off. I need to commit the rest of my life, probably affecting the lives of my kids and my grandkids, but I need to work off this debt." No, it would be utter foolishness to say that. It would be obscene to demand that you need to repay the debt on your own when the one who lent you the money is offering to cover it for you. Yet when we try to earn our keep with God, this is entirely and exactly what we're saying to Jesus. "Jesus, I see your offer, but I'm good. I need to do this. I can do this." See, friends, everyone who recognizes that this debt that they have incurred is beyond their grasp, beyond their control, beyond their ability to repay, and runs to Jesus will be forgiven. He freely cancels debt. It is his joy to cancel debt. Jesus is willing and able to cancel your debt, so run to him. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Don't think you have more days to consider, more days to work hard. Run to him. For those of you who know Jesus as the Savior that he is, why do we find ourselves forgetting that if we are in Christ, our forgiveness is already secure? Why do we burden ourselves again with a load that Jesus has removed from us? Do you find yourself forgetting that your debt is canceled? Do you put that burden back on yourself? Thinking, "I hear what Jesus says, but I need to make this right." That is a weight that will kill you. That is a weight that will crush you. That is a weight that Jesus wants to carry for you. Christian, your books are balanced because of Jesus. Your bill, your debt is zero because of Jesus. But not everyone responds to this message in the same way. Not everyone in the world responds to this message in the same way. Not everyone in this text responds to this message in the same way. Oh, for the rest of our time together, I would love to take a look at the two different responses. See, Simon the Pharisee stands worlds apart from this woman in just about every single aspect you could imagine, and none greater than in how they respond to the person and the ministry of Jesus. And as we walk through their two responses, I want to evaluate the fruit that these different responses produce. And beginning with Simon, we're going to see that self-righteousness results in a cold heart. This is our third point today. Self-righteousness results in a cold heart. See, Simon's behavior in this passage reveals exactly what he thinks about himself, exactly what he thinks about the woman, and exactly what he thinks about Jesus. See, about himself, it is quite clear that he sees himself quite righteous on his own. He sees himself, you know, he's the Pharisee, the religious leader of the people. He's the righteous and honorable and upright man. He's the worthy host of someone of Jesus's stature. And then on the flip side, this woman in his eyes is a dirty, sinful woman who should not even be acknowledged, not even be entertained. He thinks that she should be pushed off to the side, rejected, neglected, ignored. He thinks any self-respecting, godly man, which he surely sees himself to be, would have nothing to do with a person like that. And then he sees Jesus as nothing more than a false prophet. He says, for if he was a prophet, he would treat this woman the same way I am. He would ignore her. He would reject her. He would neglect her. And all of these perspectives show one thing, that Simon sees himself perfectly righteous on his own. He does not think, he doesn't show any care for Jesus because he doesn't think he needs Jesus. And we see it in the way that he treats Jesus in his home. He doesn't wash his feet in a society where they wore open sandals and were walking through dust and dirt and all sorts of nasty things. He doesn't give a kiss of greeting, which was a customary greeting at the time. He doesn't give any oil to anoint his head to refresh Jesus. One of the commentators that I read says that this is not just ignorance. It's not just an accidental miss of these customs, but no, it is a malicious contempt towards Jesus. It is intentionally making Jesus uncomfortable in his home. Simon is only interested in Jesus to the extent of the public perception of a celebrity being welcomed into his home. And this should be concerning when we see this kind of attitude well up in our own hearts. This should be concerning when we see this happen in ourselves, when we don't think we need Jesus. See, Jesus tackles this dynamic later on in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 5. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous to repentance, the righteous but sinners to repentance. See, no one goes to the doctor when they see themselves healthy. No one goes when they're feeling fine. Yet often there are stories where people don't go and don't go and don't go, and then it's too late once they do. They don't go until the symptoms show. And for Simon, he believes himself very, very, very healthy. We even see it in the way he answers the parable. He's unwilling to let go of his pride. When Jesus says, who of these would love the moneylender more? He says, I guess the 500 denarii debtor. He's unwilling to acknowledge that he himself is someone in debt because he thinks he's able to earn it. He thinks he has earned it. Friends, when hearts are so full of pride, when hearts are so full of our own righteousness, our own images of ourselves, there is great danger there. There's great danger in missing the gospel of Jesus Christ. When hearts are so full of our own pride that we are unmoved at the grace of God and unloving toward others, there should be great signs of concern. You hardly have to read the Bible to see that love for God and love for his people are absolutely central to the Christian life. But love for God doesn't grow when you view salvation like getting a paycheck at the end of a work week. No McDonald's line cook bursts into the office of their manager praising him for his generosity when they receive a paycheck for the work that they've done. When we allow ourselves to adopt the self-righteous mindset of Simon, our hearts will surely run cold. And we should be warned when we hear the glories of the gospel and think, meh. We should be concerned when we see others outwardly, expressively loving Jesus, pouring out their praise and thanksgiving for Jesus, and our first thought is not, wow, look how much they love Jesus. Our first thought is, man, really? Why are you doing that? Just calm down. It's not that serious. See, there's Jonathan Edwards, a prominent pastor and theologian in the 1700s, writes this in a book called Religious Affections. He says, let it be considered that he who has but little religious affection has certainly but little religion. And they who condemn others for their religious affections and have none themselves have no religion. There are many hearts that are cold to Jesus because they don't think they need Jesus. There are many hearts that are cold to those who openly love Jesus because they don't think they need Jesus. Friends, we should be greatly concerned when this happens. There are many Christians who either consciously or subconsciously treat Jesus as though they did most of the work for their salvation, and the cross is just the cherry on top, the bow to tie up the gift. If we never see our sin as the unpayable debt that it is, that it was, then you will never give Jesus more than the minimum. And friends, Jesus is not interested in the minimum. Jesus wants everything. He wants the praises of your soul, the affections of your heart, the labors of your hands. He wants it all. He has no need. He has no business with your minimum efforts. Jesus calls you to worship him, heart, soul, mind, and strength. There is reason for concern if you find yourself not caring, not rejoicing, not worshiping at Jesus' goodness and grace, especially when you see others come to find that same goodness and grace. And so I ask, do you find yourself feeling this way? Are you willing to even admit that you're feeling this way? Are you willing to admit that maybe you've elevated yourself to a place that you don't belong? Do you find that your love for Christ has grown cold? Could it be perhaps that you have lost sight of what you have been given? That you have allowed a self-righteous piety to build up in your heart? If so, can I challenge you? Ask Jesus to show you your sin for what it is. Show you who you are without him, not to lead you into despair, not to crush you under that weight, but to draw you to the one who freely forgives debts. Friends, we must never stop warming our souls at the fire of Christ's forgiveness, because when we do, they will grow cold, they will grow hard, they will grow stale. But there is a proper response to this grace of Jesus. There is a right response. Let's consider the woman in this passage for a second. This is a woman who is only identified in this text by her sin, who is only known in the city that she lives in as a great sinner. She's someone who surely knows her sin herself. But when she is met with the grace of Jesus, it overflows, it takes her over, it bursts out of her into great love shown back to him. Our fourth point this morning is that experiencing God's forgiveness results in great love. This is the only and natural response to the forgiveness of God that he shows debtors who run to him. See, in this text, when the woman comes to Jesus, she doesn't care that she's going into a Pharisee's house. She doesn't care that there's a whole meal going on, that there's many guests from the city there. No, she sees that Jesus has been deliberately dishonored by the host and goes out of her way to show him the greatest honor. She weeps at his feet. She anoints his feet with expensive ointment. She sacrifices greatly, disregarding the whispers and the rumors and the mutterings and the judgments of those around her, because she has been shown grace and there's nothing else that she can do but pour that grace back out in love. The forgiveness that Jesus has shown her changes everything, and her great love is not the prerequisite to this forgiveness. No, friends, it is the natural result of it. And this forgiveness changes her life. This forgiveness changes everything for her. A woman who was once shunned, sent away, disregarded, is now warmed and embraced by Jesus. Nothing else matters to her than the love shown back to him. Her worship is fueled by the grace that she has experienced. And when we experience this grace, when we come to know the love of Jesus, it naturally will and should flow out into love. And I'm sure for many of you, when you've experienced this grace, when you've been reminded of all that Jesus has done for you, it grows into great love for him. A couple of years ago, when I was an intern at Northview, the church that I grew up in, I was interning in the youth ministry, and I had the opportunity to preach for the first time. And I don't think that I'll ever forget this day. It's not because it was a great day where I was feeling super bold and strong in my faith and ready to go and ready to preach the gospel to the youth of the church. It was a day where as I went through my classes, as I went through my work, as I prepared the finishing touches of my message, that I felt on my shoulders and in my chest a great weight. I felt physically as though something was pressing down on me. And I felt a voice in my head whispering, "Who are you? Who are you to share the gospel? Who are you to stand on a stage and tell students who Jesus is? Don't you know how sinful you are? Don't you know how you've fallen short of God's grace?" And friends, this was not a good day. It was a terrible experience. I felt weighted down. I felt burdened. I felt crushed by all of my past mistakes. And so leading up to the youth night before it started, I went on a walk with my mentor and I told him what I was experiencing and what I was feeling. And he looked at me and he said, "Trevor, all that is happening right now, all that the enemy can do to you in this moment is remind you of everything that Jesus has already forgiven you of." And friends, that word was exactly what I needed, and I felt so free and so bold to go tell those students how much Jesus loves them because I had felt that love in my soul. I had come to know that although I am sinful, Jesus canceled my debt. That I can look at the sins in my life and I can say, "Yes, sure, that was true of me once, but Jesus looked on my sorry estate and canceled my debt. What else can I do but then go tell others? What else can I do but give my life back to the one who gave me everything?" How beautiful is it, friends, to be reminded of the grace of God each day as we come to see our sin clearer each day? What else could we possibly do? How can we sit unmoved at the glories of the gospel, at Jesus' free forgiveness, at his tender heart, at his grace, at his mercy? Because he loved you, your identity as a debtor is as good as dead. That weight is gone. Your books, Christian, are balanced. Zero, no more debt. Jesus has given you new life. How could this not overflow into a life given back to him? How could a Christian become aware of their sin before a holy God and not seek to honor him with their time, not to seek to honor him with their thoughts, with their actions, with their business, with their career, with their future, with their plans, with their relationships, with everything? If Jesus has given you everything, then he deserves everything. This passage is prescriptive for people of faith as much as it is descriptive. See, yes, it is true that we are identified, the people of faith are identified as people of great love. But at the same time, if you are a person of faith, if you have been forgiven much, love much. Don't be someone who has been forgiven much and love little. It doesn't work. It's incompatible. You can't be someone who has been forgiven a life-altering, life-crushing debt and then be cold and heartless towards others, towards God. So I would encourage you this week, I would encourage you as you go from this place, friends, ask Jesus to show you your debt. Fall at his feet and worship him because, yes, that was true of you once, but it's not true now. You are forgiven. You are redeemed. You are renewed. You are restored. You are made new in Christ. What else can you do but celebrate this love? Celebrate when other debtors find their debt cleared as well. Who am I to hold someone else's sin against them when Jesus doesn't hold mine against me? Who am I to not celebrate when others find forgiveness in Christ? Let us be a people identified by great love. Friends, as we close today, can I just say two more things? If you are here today and you don't know Jesus as the one who forgives debt, you haven't turned to him, there will be a day where the debt needs to be collected. There will be a day where we stand before the Father and give account for our life. But should you recognize your sin, should you recognize that your debt is unpayable, he will cancel it. He will forgive you. You will be welcomed into everlasting life. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Don't be fooled into thinking you're not in debt. He freely will cancel your debt should you turn to him. And brothers and sisters in Christ, those who know Jesus as their Savior, don't stop falling at his feet every day and worshiping him. Don't stop pouring out the love that he has given you back to him and onto others. When you see your sin, do not allow yourself to be crushed, but say, yes, this is true, but Jesus forgave me. Friends, as we go from this place, because of what Jesus has done, we can, like the woman, go in peace. You have been given new life. Your sins are forgiven. Celebrate, rejoice, love much, for you've been forgiven much. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are so gracious and so kind that even though we have incurred great debt before you, that in your grace, Jesus, you would cancel it. You would eat the cost yourself. Jesus, may we never be people who forget what you have done for us. When our hearts are growing cold, may you remind us of your forgiveness. Remind us that we were hopelessly in debt and you loved us. We love you, Lord. We trust in your Spirit to remind us of these things every day. Amen.